Okay. Scripture reading is from Philippians 1, 27 to 30. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Bernard, please come and teach us.
Thank you, Hannah. Good morning to you all and to you watching online. Well, last Sunday, the Tour de France finished on the Champs-Élysées in Paris. It's not all relaxed riding through fields of sunflowers, although that is an iconic image. They have to go up steep hills as well and crest the top of them, creating more iconic images. And there are fast sprints. And it's a grueling bicycle race, 21 days, 3,300 kilometers, over 2,000 miles. It's a race of endurance. The riders have to get up each morning, get back on their bikes, and keep going until finally they cross the finish line on the last day. And this year's race was particularly difficult, particularly hard, and in the last week, even Tadej Pogacar, the eventual winner, was looking tired. He seemed to be enduring the last week. Well, so it is with a Christian life. The New Testament frequently calls for endurance or for perseverance, and it often uses the analogy of a race or a contest. And this includes the book of Hebrews. We read in chapter 12, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith." Now, here the great cloud of witnesses are all those who have faithfully completed the race. They have already run the course. They've crossed the finish line. And they are the many people that are mentioned in chapter 11. All those from Old Testament days who lived by faith. And that phrase, by faith, occurs 18 times in chapter 11. And then Jesus also has run the race, and he has finished the course. And he is described here as the pioneer, the one who goes on ahead. He is our forerunner. And it's as if all these Old Testament saints are in the stands of the stadium, watching us run the race and cheering us along. And Christ stands at the finish line, ready to welcome us across the line. Now, the three passages we've been looking at these last 3 weeks, including today, form a unit. And they feature exhortation, verses 19 through 25, then a severe warning in 26 to 31, and in the passage we'll look at today, a reassurance, 32 through 39. And the exhortation looks back to the similar exhortation at the end of chapter 4, before the long section on the high priesthood of Jesus. "Since we have such a great high priest, let us approach God's throne with bold confidence." With bold confidence that we belong there. We have admission into God's very presence through Jesus, our high priest. And then the reassurance that we'll look at this week looks ahead into chapters 11 and 12, which will deal more fully with the themes of faith in chapter 11 and endurance in chapter 12. So our text today is Hebrews 10, verses 32 through 39, and I'll read from the NIV. "Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith, and I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. But we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. Now, in the previous section, the warning of verses 26 to 31, the preacher had warned of the dangers of falling away. And here, as an antidote, he calls on them to remember those earlier days after you had received the light. Verse 32. They had started out so well. Now, remembrance isn't simply a mental exercise. It's also an exercise of imagination. We put ourselves back into that situation. We enter into that memory. We use our imagination to place ourselves back where it happened. And the preacher wants them to feel again the fervor that they had as young believers. Now, each year at Passover, Jews remember. They share a meal, but it's much more than simply a meal. It's a meal enveloped by remembrance. It's called a Seder because it follows a script, an order. That's the Hebrew word Seder. And central to this order is the Haggadah, the Hebrew word for telling, telling the story. And through telling the story, Jews place themselves back in Egypt. They tell the story as if they themselves had been present there. They remember what the Lord did for his people, though they themselves were never there, nor their ancestors for 100 generations before them. But they themselves remember. The Exodus is part of their cultural narrative, kept alive by regular remembrance, regular commemoration, co-remembering. And as Christians, we also remember on a regular basis. We remember the Lord Jesus. He sat down with his disciples for what began as a Passover remembrance. But during the meal, he changed the narrative. He shaped it around himself. He gave new meaning to the two of the symbolic elements that were there on the table, the bread and the wine. Taking the bread, he said, "This is my body given for you." Taking the cup, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." And he told his disciples, "Do this in remembrance of me." Now, we were not there at that table, but we place ourselves back into that picture. We recite the words of Jesus. We tell the story of the Last Supper. We eat and we drink. We recenter ourselves. And our cultural narrative is centered on Jesus, who gave himself for us. But we live in a world of competing cultural narratives that decenter us. But in communion, our memory is refreshed. Our faith is refreshed so that we can move into the future with fresh resolve and fresh commitment. We belong to Christ. We have given him our allegiance, and we seek to follow him in faithfulness. So the preacher urges his readers, remember. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light. Those early days when they were young converts. They'd been enlightened by the Spirit with the truth about Jesus, and they were full of resolve to follow Christ. And during those days, they endured a great conflict of suffering. They quickly found out that following Jesus was not a bed of roses. They faced opposition that was triply strong. It was a conflict. Indeed, it was a great conflict. Indeed, it was a great conflict full of suffering. Now, the word for conflict here is athlesis, from which comes our word athlete. Athletes suffer through rigorous training in competition. They endure the pain and the weariness in the hopes of succeeding in competition, even possibly winning a prize. Similarly, these young Christians endured, they persevered, they kept going through their suffering. Paul several times uses this metaphor of an athletic contest. He uses a related word, agon, which appears in our English words as protagonist and antagonist, the two parties in a contest. And using the cognate verb also, he urged Timothy, fight the good fight of the faith. And at the end of his life, he could say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Well, this is a hard word for us to hear. Shouldn't the Christian life be straightforward and easy? Why do we face trials and difficulties? Why is life so hard? Why is it such a struggle? Why doesn't God make it easy for us? Now, there are plenty of health, wealth, and prosperity preachers and teachers who imply just this. Come to Christ and all your problems will be solved. This may tickle ears, but it's not New Testament Christianity. But it can be hard to admit that deep down, we do expect God to make our life straightforward and easy. But Peter wrote in his first epistle, dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But we are surprised. We do find it strange. And Peter continues, but rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. So we are not alone. Jesus was tested and tempted in every way just as we are. But he remained faithful. This is one of his important qualifications to being a sympathetic high priest. Therefore, he can empathize with us in our weaknesses. And through him, we can approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need, as we have just sung in Charles Wesley's hymn. But those to whom this sermon is addressed have endured in a great conflict full of suffering, and they have remained faithful. The nature of their suffering is given in verses 33 and 34. They both suffered and they identified with others who were suffering. And the preacher uses four clauses, each arranged in a chiastic pattern. The outer pair describes their own suffering. You were publicly exposed to insult and persecution and the confiscation of your property. And the inner pair describes their solidarity with others who are suffering. You stood side by side with those who were so treated, and you suffered along with those in prison. So looking at the outer pair, they were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. Insult is verbal abuse. Shaming and reproach. They were mocked and they were reviled. Persecution here is the word often translated as tribulation. They suffered physical abuse. We say, sticks and stones may hurt my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's fundamentally not true. Harsh words often hurt more deeply and permanently than sticks and stones. And these harsh words, this verbal abuse, was in the form of shaming. This verbal and physical abuse was not hidden. It did not take place out of sight down some alley. It was public. Even worse, it was a public spectacle with many onlookers. The Christians were put on display before the public as they suffered this verbal and physical abuse. In an honor-shame society, they were shamed in front of all. In addition to the violence to their reputation and their person, they suffered economic loss, the confiscation of their property. They paid a further personal price for following Jesus at serious economic loss. Now, through this abuse and dispossession, they could have withdrawn, they could have retreated into their own sense of hurt and injustice, but they did not. They looked beyond themselves to others who were in a similar condition. So looking at the inner pair, they courageously showed solidarity with others who were being treated the same way. They were partners. The word is koinonoi. They were in a fellowship, koinonia, of suffering. They stood side by side with them. That's how the NIV renders that, which I think is helpful to convey that close solidarity. Side by side, shoulder to shoulder. Despite already suffering from public mistreatment themselves, they did not shrink back from their brothers and sisters who were also being publicly abused. They were not ashamed in this solidarity and identification with other targets of public humiliation and shaming. You suffered along with those in prison. And the Greek word here is sympatheo, from which comes our English words sympathy and sympathize. So NIV's suffer along with well captures the intended meaning. This solidarity was more than feelings. Roman prisons were not nice places to be. Those in prison were usually dependent upon family and friends bringing food. And these Christians were not ashamed to identify with them by supplying their needs. In the New Testament, we read of many, many Christians who were imprisoned for their faith. Paul was imprisoned multiple times in multiple cities. He was imprisoned so many times, we're actually, the references we get in the New Testament, we're not quite sure which of his many, many imprisonments they refer to. So often was he locked up. And he thanked the Philippian Christians for sending Epaphroditus to him with gifts to supply his needs. And at the end of Hebrews, we learn that Timothy has just been released from prison. Then in his concluding exhortations, at the end of his word of exhortation, the preacher urges his readers, continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. So in the midst of their own mistreatment and loss, the Christians reached beyond themselves to join in solidarity with others. And they accepted their own loss with joy. Was this because they were in denial? Or because they felt that as Christians they had to put on a happy face and deny that anything was wrong? They were able to suffer the snatching of their property because they knew such property was ephemeral, that it was temporary. They knew that they had another possession that was better and permanent. They knew that in the end there would be unshakable things that would abide. They were on a journey towards the abiding city, the New Jerusalem, a journey to God Himself. Now, it takes clear sight to see that the very visible riches of this world are only fleeting, and that the as yet unseen riches of the new cosmos are better and lasting. In chapter 11, we learn that Moses was able to do so. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. These Christians were following their role model, Jesus, who, again in chapter 12, we read, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, crucifixion was the most cruel, painful, public, humiliating, shameful manner of execution. The Romans intended it to convey maximum shame. But Jesus refused to accept it as shame. He scorned the shame of the cross. He refused to be shamed by it. He had come to do God's will, and that honor overrode any shame that the world tried to lay upon him. Indeed, John's gospel portrays the lifting up of Jesus onto the cross as the beginning of his glorification, the beginning of him being honored. He was doing the will of his Father, who conveys far more honor than the shame that the Romans intended to inflict on him. So the preacher has urged his beloved readers to look back on their lives and to remember. They had done so well. Therefore, let this remembrance, refreshed, be the springboard into the future. Verse 35, therefore, do not throw away your confidence. So confidence or boldness is this Greek word paresia that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. It's the bold confidence of having access into the presence of a superior. And for Christians, it's the bold confidence of knowing that we are welcome in the Father's presence in the heavenly throne room. These Christians may be mocked before the local officials, before the provincial governors, before the emperor himself. But what is that when you are welcome in the throne room of the one true God and in the presence of Christ Jesus who has gone before us? So don't abandon that just so that you may be welcomed before mere earthly officials, however grand. And it was this boldness, this confident access before God that allowed Jesus and the apostles to be so bold in their appearance before Roman officials. They were mocked by the officials and by underlings, but Jesus was able to appear before Pilate with the upper hand. Paul was able to appear before Roman governors like Gallio in Corinth, Felix and Festus in Caesarea. They had Paul and the other apostles had boldness in the synagogues and boldness in the marketplaces because they had the good news sent from God himself, announcing the kingdom of God. And so they were able to endure great hostility, knowing that their honor came from God himself. This bold access has great reward because at journey's end, faith shall be sight. They shall enter into the celestial city, the abiding city, and there they shall be welcomed. As John Bunyan imagines this in Pilgrim's Progress, now I saw in my dream that these pilgrims went in at the gate, and as they entered, they were transfigured, and they had raiment put on that shone like gold. Then I heard in my dream that all the bells in the city rang again for joy, and it was said within, enter ye into the joy of the Lord. So verse 35 serves as a transitional verse from the past, 32 through 34, to the future, 36 to 39. Their journey is not over. They still have need of endurance. Endurance for the near future, so that they will continue doing God's will. And again, this is what their pioneer did. He came to do God's will, and he did it to the end. He was faithful. That's what he was doing on the cross, doing God's will to the point of death. And the pilgrims are called to endure in their faithfulness until they reach journey's end. And then they shall receive the promise, that is, what has been promised, which is described in this section as the better and lasting possessions, in verse 34, the great reward, verse 35, the preservation of life, in 39. And then in verses 37 and 38, the preacher draws on Israel's scriptures to back up his exhortation. In just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith, and I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. Now, if you have a printed Bible open or even an electronic Bible, anybody bring printed Bibles these days? You may see this identified as being a quotation from Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Yet, if you were to look at those verses, you might see little resemblance other than the famous phrase, the righteous will live by faith. Now, we know that phrase because Paul quotes it twice in Romans and in Galatians, where it is seen as foundational for the whole doctrine of justification by faith. But Hebrews, the preacher, is using it in rather a different way and within a larger context. So writing around the year 605 BC, the prophet Habakkuk was grieved that the Lord was not doing anything about his sinful people. They were wicked and didn't seem to be paying no consequences. But the Lord assured him that he was about to bring the Babylonians against them in judgment. Well, that was an even bigger problem for Habakkuk. He objected that the Babylonians were even more wicked than the people of Judah. And he took his stand to await the Lord's reply to his complaint. And in reply, the Lord told him to write down a vision or revelation. So reading Habakkuk 2, verses 3 and 4, for the revelation awaits an appointed time, it speaks of the end, and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. So the puffed up enemy here is arrogant Babylon, of whom God will bring judgment in due course, and is contrasted with the righteous one who will live by his faithfulness. The vision will certainly come to pass, where certainly come reflects the Hebrew idiom, coming, it will come. Meanwhile, the righteous person should carry on living a life of faithfulness to God. However, the preacher quotes not from the Hebrew text, but from the Greek translation, which we call the Septuagint. And this is true for almost all New Testament quotations. And the Greek has, for coming, it or he will come, which cannot refer to the vision, but could refer to a person. And the preacher takes it this way, the coming one will come, or he who is coming will come, in the NIV. And the coming one, you may know, is a messianic title. In the Gospels, it's used several times of Jesus. But here, the preacher is using it of Jesus in his return to earth at the end of this age to bring final judgment. And he is so confident that this final judgment is imminent that he substitutes in a very distinct phrase from Isaiah. It's used only once in the Greek Old Testament. In just a little while, or better, in a very little while, which is NASB and New RSV. That too, in Isaiah, referred to imminent judgment. And for the preacher, in the eschatological time frame of the New Testament, the next event is the return of Jesus at the end of this age. It is just ahead. It's been 2,000 years, but it is just ahead. Eschatologically, it is in a very little time. And we are to live in that expectancy. Then turning to verse 38, the Greek of Habakkuk 2:4 is completely different than the Hebrew. It reads, if he, it, or he draws back, my soul is not pleased in it or him. Again, the pronoun, we have ambiguity with the pronouns, but what's clear is it cannot refer to the vision. It's best, again, understood as referring to a person. And this person who draws back is set in contrast against the righteous one of verse 4b. Whereas in the Hebrew, the contrast is with the wicked Babylonians. And then the preacher switches the two halves of the verse, placing the righteous one first so that the one who draws back refers to the Christian who shrinks back from following Jesus. And the preacher then applies this to his readers in his conclusion, verse 39. But we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. Now, the wilderness generation shrank back. The preacher described them in great detail in chapter 3. They were on their way to the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. But they were so fearful of what lay ahead, of the giants in the land, that they lost heart. Their courage failed them. They wanted to go back to Egypt, which they redefined as the land flowing with milk and honey. And as a result, they fell in the wilderness. They neither made it to the promised land nor made it back to Egypt. Their end was destruction. They failed to hear and heed the word of the Lord. Hence that warning, today, if you hear his voice, do not be like that wilderness generation. But we do not belong to those people, says the preacher. We are those who have faith. Or better, we are those who have faithfulness. We live by faithfulness. We live faithful lives in the present, We will keep running the race, fighting the fight, enduring the contest. And three words in this passage can be understood as opposites of shrinking back. We are not those who shrink back. Instead, we have endurance, verses 32 and 36. We persevere. We keep going. Secondly, we have confident boldness. We don't shrink back when in front of others, just as Jesus and the Apostle Paul did not shrink back before high officials. And we have faithfulness. We keep going in faithfulness to God and to Christ. So all three of those words, I think, are being set against this withdrawing, this shrinking back that was characterized by the wilderness generation. And then, so that's living faithfully in the present, but then also we live faithful lives into eternity. Because this being saved, those who have faith and are saved, is set against those who shrink back and are destroyed. So being saved is the opposite of destruction. The phrase is actually preservation of the souls, or better, preservation of one's very being, which NIV is helpfully rendered as being saved. That's certainly what is intended. But it's the preservation of our being into the future age, into the new age, after Christ shall return. And our lives of faithfulness ensure that we have a pathway into that new age. And the triune God will keep us if we keep looking to Jesus. So God does not promise that the Christian life is easy. It is a pilgrimage beset with challenges. And just as John Bunyan imagined in Pilgrim's Progress, which he wrote in prison, a long imprisonment. And our challenges are relatively minor compared to the persecuted church around the world. We don't face death or imprisonment or confiscation of property. We don't face verbal or physical abuse. We are not shamed for following Jesus. But life is still difficult. We face many challenges. We can become discouraged, even tempted to give up. But we do not belong to those who shrink back. The preacher has given his beloved readers this great attaboy, verses 32 through 34, and then essentially is saying, keep on going. Keep enduring, keep persevering, keep running the race. So the preacher wrote this word of encouragement to keep his readers going, keep running the race all the way to the finish line. And he has two main exhortations in the book, and I've mentioned these many times. First, keep looking to Jesus. Christ before us. He has finished the race, he's run the course, and he awaits us at the finish line. And so, chapter 12, beginning of chapter 12 again, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. That's why we need regular remembrance in things like the Lord's Supper, where we fix our eyes on Jesus. We remind ourselves of which story we were in, what is our narrative, what is our journey. And then secondly, we keep meeting together to encourage one another, because we are a fellowship of pilgrims. We do not walk this path alone. We are all together in this. And so, as we read earlier in chapter 10, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So we are met together. We gather together as a local part of the worldwide body of Christ. We are gathered together as a fellowship of pilgrims who are looking towards Jesus, who are running the race together, and they're encouraging one another to keep going. May the Lord grant us the grace to be faithful until journey's end, for Christ awaits us at that finish line. Amen. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Go in peace.